Turning your Bibles then, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be thinking a little bit about that in a little while. The teenagers have got some worksheets and questions they can work through if they wish as we think through this morning. I've called it The Case for Christmas. And we approached it a little bit on Tuesday, actually, at the Boys Brigade Carol Service. We were in trying to encourage the children and the parents who'd come along to that, and others too, to think about the real Christmas story. How it's not just a fairy story, but it's a real story, and we wanted to encourage them not just to read the first page of the Nativity, as we call it, but to go a bit deeper, a bit further, to turn the page, to see what happens in the life of the Lord Jesus, to examine whether it really was, really is, the truth. That's what we're going to think a little bit about this morning. One of the problems is that we're so used to a fictional Christmas, aren't we? Christmas is a time for fiction, isn't it? There's so many lovely Christmas stories, lots of them made into films, pantomimes you can go and watch. You can go to the theatre, you can go and watch festive music. The radio's constantly playing the Christmas classic songs. You can't go in a shop but hear jingle bells and songs about Santa Claus is coming to town and the rest. Not necessarily anything wrong with those things. Fiction can be great fun, powerful stories in them. So most of those perhaps we've looked at or read or watched. Stories of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or the Grinch that stole Christmas. Some of the stories of Father Christmas. Perhaps the most famous of all, The Christmas Carol, written by Charles Dickens and so on. And it all belongs, doesn't it, to one big package deal of Christmas. Christmas for us in the UK is wrapped up in all of those things, isn't it? In all of the Christmas cards, and all of the things in the shops, the decorations on people's houses, or in town. It's a big package deal, isn't it, of Christmas. One that very easily, the Nativity, the story of Jesus' birth, is added to. And it's very easy to add that just to one more Christmas story. And in the world's eyes, they're all the same. Sometimes they can be, at least. All the same. Doesn't really matter if you're talking about flying angels in the Bible or flying reindeer. They're kind of the same thing, aren't they? Father Christmas, who brings gifts. God, who sent a baby. It's all fairy tales, isn't it? Christmas, a time for fiction. And yet, we as Christians want to take the Nativity out of that box of nice Christmas fairy tales that everyone knows and everyone's read a bit of, at least, or watched on the telly, and think instead about a factual Christmas. A factual Christmas. That here in the Bible, it isn't written down as a fairy tale once upon a time. It isn't dressed up in the common Christmas myths and the like. But a factual Christmas that's written down for us. But even then, we have a bit of a problem. A picture of your typical Advent calendar, that one is, Nativity scene. And the problem is that Christian sort of stuff, over the last 150 years, haven't helped, really, in portraying the story of the Bible as a true story. The problem is, as time has gone by, so much artistic license has been added to the Christmas story that it can be a little bit hard to see the wood from the trees. There's so many embellishments to that story of Jesus being born that actually it's become much more of a fairy tale than it really was in the Bible. We've made it one by all of this artistic license. Let me read you a typical paragraph or a couple of paragraphs of the Christmas story and see what you think. In the year AD 0, on the evening of December the 25th, Mary rides into Bethlehem on a donkey, urgently needing to deliver her baby. All the innkeepers turn them away, so they're sent to a stable. At midnight, they deliver baby Jesus alone, surrounded by animals. Above them, a star shone down brightly upon the quiet newborn. Cute angels sang to the shepherds. They were joined by three kings who journeyed on camels following a star. How many things are wrong in that paragraph? How many things in that paragraph are so typical Christmas story are not in the Bible? All these embellishments that are built up in our nativity plays, on our Christmas cards, often in lots of the carols that we sing, are filled with those sorts of things that have added artistic license. And you can understand it. We do it when we tell a story. We do the same sort of thing when we're telling the story of David and Goliath or Noah and the Ark. We do add artistic details, perhaps when we're telling the story to children. You know, we do that. And there's a little bit of room for that, providing we know that is what we're doing. Just sort of adding little bits of artistic license to tell the story, perhaps. But not getting away from the fact that God's told us the truth. Not a story. Not a fairy story. And so there's no evidence that it happened in the year AD 0. That's not in the Bible. Again, that it happened on December the 25th is not in the Bible. In fact, it's very unlikely for there to be called a census in the middle of winter and for there to be shepherds out in their fields. Much more likely to happen in the spring or summer instead. No mention in the Bible of a donkey. Oh, it's possible, perhaps. Again, no mention of the sort of the urgency often in our Christmas plays and nativity things. You know, there's no evidence that Mary arrived that evening. It's incredibly unlikely. Most people who are pregnant would decide not to travel when you're 9 months pregnant on a donkey for 100 miles, if there was a donkey, of course. And I'm sure they might have put in a little bit more forethought than that. Innkeepers, again, an important character in many a school play. They're not mentioned in the Bible either. Nor is the idea really of it being a commercial enterprise. That there was a hotel, a guest house, that Mary and Joseph are trying to stay in. No mention of a stable either. Only that Jesus was laid in a manger. The word are used when it says they laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. The word is probably better translated guest room. It's actually the same word that's used in Mark 14:14 to talk about Jesus and the disciples going to the upper room, which is called a guest room or an inn, if you want to translate it in the same way as we do here in the Christmas story. It has more this idea that Mary and Joseph have gone to an average house, and houses in those days didn't have many rooms, a little bit like the place I stayed in when we were in India. You'd have a family room downstairs, kitchen, bedroom, living area all together. Maybe a few curtains, if you wanted, dividing up some of it. But sometimes they would have a guest room, like this house I lived in. It had a little room on top of the house, like a small oven, really, where I stayed. It was literally big enough for a single bed and enough room just to edge round it. That was the guest room. And so when it says there was no room for Mary in the guest room, it may be because you couldn't give birth in there. There just wasn't enough room. Then they fetched a manger to lay Jesus in, possibly coming from the fact that often next door to the house, another room, you'd have a sort of animal room or a porch, something like that, attached to the house where the family animals were as well. Anyway, again, we often have this sort of, it came upon a midnight clear. It was that exact moment, but again, no suggestion that was the case in the Bible. Again, this idea that Mary and Joseph were all alone doesn't mention anyone else. But if Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem to be registered, probably an awful lot of their family were there too. And so it may well be that the fact the house is quite so crowded is because there's quite so many family people there as well. No mention of animals. It looks cute on the cards. Even in that last hymn, ox and ass, around the manger. But again, no mention of that in the Bible. A bright star. It's not mentioned it's bright at all anywhere in the Bible. Luke doesn't even mention it at all. That anyone saw it at all in Luke's account at the birth of Jesus. Again, that he was a quiet newborn, little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Sounds nice in a way in a manger, but again, not mentioned in the Bible. In fact, it doesn't really go with the whole idea of Jesus being fully human, does it? He's not going to cry at all. He's not really properly human. Angels came to sing to the shepherds. Technically, one angel came to speak to them. And then other angels arrived to sing to God. They definitely weren't cute. All of the angels in the Bible are not little cute girl toddlers with blonde hair and tinsel in their hair, but are more angelic warriors that everyone's petrified of. It's a very different story there. Then there were these mention of the Magi who came from the east, not kings, probably definitely not kings. It doesn't really fit with who they are. They are wise men. Perhaps we'll think a bit more about them later on. They gave three gifts, but there's no mention that there were necessarily three of them. No mention of camels, and definitely they didn't arrive that evening while the shepherds were there. They came much later on when Jesus was a child, we're told in Matthew. Mary and the child are in a house in Bethlehem, And if you're going to take Herod's word for it, Jesus could be up to the age of 2 at that point. They didn't follow a star either. Bethlehem, they saw a star, then went to Jerusalem, talked to Herod, and then they saw the star again. Didn't actually follow it either. There we go. A few errors in our typical Christmas story. Not wanting to get rid of all of that stuff. Say it's artistic license. Some of them may sound about right. Some of them may sound a little far-fetched. But part of the problem is, when non-Christians are on the offensive, when non-Christians want to attack the Christmas story, they'll often launch on some of these things and go, oh, look, the Bible can't be right. This definitely didn't happen on December the 25th. And the problem is, they're not actually attacking the Bible story, they're attacking all the fluff that we've attached to Christmas. So sometimes as Christians, we need to be quite happy to jettison that Christmas fluff. All of that artistic license that we quite like sometimes, if we're honest. And that's fine. But to get back to the facts of Christmas, does that make sense? Sometimes we need to be quite clear on that in our interactions, especially with non-Christians and so on. That by perhaps adding all of these artistic things, we've made it into a nice school play. We've made it more like a fairy story. That makes it harder to engage with the real facts of the matter and the real truth of what it's trying to tell us. So we need to get back to this factual Christmas. Thirdly, a credible Christmas. A credible Christmas. Not just non-Christians attack those sorts of peripheral artistic things that are added to the Christmas story. You don't have to go very far before you'll read online articles, blogs and things like that, attacking the Christmas story and accusing Christians of believing all sorts of myths that are patently not true. There was an article in the Metro a couple of years ago looking at all of these sort of Christmas myths and so on. Richard Dawkins, who wrote a book, The God Delusion, I guess probably nearly 10 years ago now, he spends almost an entire chapter demolishing Christmas and the Christmas story in the Bible. And yet, as people have done work on those things, they've realised that actually the gospel accounts, especially we're thinking this morning of Matthew and Luke, are real evidence-based eyewitness accounts. And so just to debunk some of the accusations that are made about the Christmas story. One of the things that was often attacked was the idea of a census. Same in books, especially sort of things that are almost written sort of about 10 years ago, like Richard Dawkins and so on. No, he wrote, there is no evidence that the Romans ever did conduct censuses on this scale. That the Roman Empire would order a mass migration of its citizens is completely illogical. Would not really help law and order and the like. And yet, as time have gone on, people have found that actually these things that are recorded in the Bible are truthful. And again, it was shown to be the case later on. Historians found a copy of a census order that a census took place in the year 140 AD. So 140 years after this one, it mentioned here in the Bible. But historians found a similar document, and it used almost exactly the same words as Luke used. That everyone has to go to their hometown to register is a phrase found in a Roman census document. And this idea that everyone had to go en masse, involving families, not just sending a representative of each family, and that each one had to go to their hometown, are written down. They're written down in real Roman documents of censuses that happened. Someone worked out, actually, when looking at the evidence, the Romans seemed to be holding a census every sort of 12 years or something. So it was entirely reasonable that there would be one, and they'd follow this same sort of program of getting everyone to go to their hometown. Luke recorded the truth. And there's good evidence that those words he recorded for us are completely true. The approximate date. Even trying to find a year for the life of Jesus. Some people accuse Christians of, being sort of fast and loose with the truth, and there being no real evidence of being able to pinpoint a date, even roughly, for the birth of Jesus. Richard Dawkins would use this to sort of suggest, it boils down to the fact that you can virtually not say that Jesus even existed. There's no evidence at all that you can tie any of these things down. One of the problems is, because Matthew mentions Herod the Great, and he died in the year 4 BC. Luke doesn't mention him. Luke, in his account of the Christmas story, talks about Caesar Augustus and a governor called Quirinius. Well, people latched onto that and said, well, look, there's a Quirinius who's governor of Syria in 6 AD. That gives you a 10-year gap between Matthew and Luke. How can Jesus be born? At either one of those dates. And yet, as they did a little bit more research, they realized actually there were two Quiriniuses. And there was, in fact, a Quirinius who was governor of Syria at about the right time to still be there when King Herod's still alive, and so on. And so the dates can all match up. Matthew mentions King Herod, who died in 4 BC, and Luke mentions Caesar Augustus and this governor Quirinius, and he's a governor of Syria in the right sort of time as well, perhaps sort of 7 BC through to about 2 BC. And so you can match those accounts carefully together to end up with a rough date for the birth of Jesus in 4 or 5 BC. You can tie it down. It does fit with other historical records that we have. And far from being inconsistent, actually Matthew and Luke's different way of doing things points to a rather authentic way of telling history, doesn't it? You talk to American about history, and they always date things by the number of presidents, don't they? So, all that happened when the 23rd president was around. To us, that makes no sense at all, because it's not our way of thinking. But we date things often in Britain. We'll often date things by the war, won't we? We say, oh, that happened 30 years after the war. You use culturally relevant markers to tell history, don't you? Because it makes sense to people. So Americans have their way of doing it, and our different cultures have their different ways of doing it, don't they? Of telling history without just using dates. They sort of relate it to important cultural events. And that speaks, doesn't it, of an authentic way of telling history. For Matthew is telling his gospel primarily to Jews, so he talks about the Jewish king who's around at the time. Luke, on the other hand, is writing his for Gentiles, so he talks about the Roman Caesar and the Roman governor. They're writing authentic history, not copying each other, but they're telling this true story from different perspectives, in an authentic way that relates to the people they're talking to and their own way of thinking as well. Both sort of speaks of the human side of these Gospels, as well as how accurately they are inspired by God as well. Then another thing that comes up for a lot of criticism is the existence of Nazareth. For a long time, no one could ever find where Nazareth was. And this then led to a lot of problems because, well, in Christianity, Nazareth is a major place. In the religion, as it were. But no one had ever heard of it. And so people latch onto it, like Richard Dawkins. And say, oh, look, how can you have this key place in your religion that no one can even find? And then people did. People did. People found there were actually other mentions of it in other reports. After the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the priests, who had nothing to do then, went in their separate directions. And a document was kept of where all the priests went. And some of them went to Nazareth in Galilee. The same phrase that's used here. And people have located the right sort of place for it. They don't know for certain, but there are first century Jewish settlements in the right kind of neck of the woods, of the right sort of size, to be there. Archaeological evidence for a town like Nazareth in Galilee. And how it can be both a credible place and yet something relatively minorly important that is often off the radar of the important documents of the times. Which again is reflected in the Bible. When the disciples, or potential disciples, first hear about Jesus, what's their reaction? From Nazareth? You must be joking. Because it was that kind of place. And yet the Bible, especially Luke, he's very good at geography. Luke in his gospel, and then he writes the book of Acts. So in the book of Luke and Acts, Luke mentions nearly 50 different cities and countries, 40 different towns and villages, and at least 10 different islands. Luke has one of the most thorough knowledges of geography in the first century that anyone's ever found. And no one's ever found anything that Luke's got wrong about geography. In all of those places that he describes in the journeys of Jesus, and later Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, no one's ever found one bit that Luke's got wrong. And places in those days came and went. You could have a town there one year, and a couple of years later the town wouldn't be there because there'd been a drought and everyone left. So things were quite mobile, and yet people have worked out that actually Luke's stuff is incredibly accurate. It's some of the most accurate geography of anyone writing in the first century. We'll come back to that and why those kind of things might be important at a moment. Well, if the gospel writers are quite so trustworthy with minor details that don't really matter, talking about little incidental things, and yet if they're correct on those, they should be trustworthy then when we think about their big claims. And eyewitnesses do the same thing. If someone says they saw a bank robbery, the detectives don't just talk to the person about the bank robbery. They say to them, well, what were you doing before that? The detectives, the lawyers in court and so on, they say, tell me how you started the day. You went to town, okay, you went to the butcher's, you bought a steak. You walked out the butcher's and you saw a bank robbery. And they'll check the minor details first. Is there a butcher's in that town? Can you buy a steak there? Can you walk out the door and see a bank? They'll check the minor details that don't really matter to the story of the bank robbery. Because if the eyewitness is telling the minor bits right, then you're more likely to believe them when they're telling the big bits of the crime they saw. So it is with the Gospels. There's loads and loads of evidence that the minor details they're telling us are 100% correct. And if they're telling us those minor things in such a trustworthy way, then you have to pay attention and listen to their major points they're making. If Luke is quite so good on geography, we should at least listen to his theology. Listen to the claims he's making at the same time. So, some of those Christmas myths, accusations that will come our way, and you may hear them from non-Christians and so on, all of those ones can be shown to be accurately true. The same thing goes for the slaughter at Bethlehem. Again, that's one of those things that's mentioned in the book of Matthew. But no one else mentions it, that Herod killed the baby boys of Bethlehem. No other historians mention it. Josephus, a big Jewish writer at that time, doesn't mention it and so on. And that'll be latched onto by typical sort of atheists and non-Christians and so on. We'll latch onto that. Oh, look, now there's a story that the Bible's just made up to make Herod out to be a bad guy. And there's no evidence that it happened at all. But actually, the fact that it's not recorded anywhere else is highly surprising, because no one ever mentioned it, but because it probably wasn't really big news. To get that in its perspective, Bethlehem was a minor village. Most people think at this time probably only a couple of hundred people lived there, 400, 500, something like that. And so the babies under 2, male, probably were less than 10. And so when Herod kills 10 peasant children, that sounds horrifying, and it is, but in their day and age, that doesn't make the headlines. That's the kind of thing people don't write down in history, that one day Herod got in a bad mood and killed a handful of peasant children in a minor village. It just doesn't get mentioned in the big news of the nation. And yet, it is entirely consistent with what we know of Herod. So other people record other things about Herod that are not mentioned in the Bible, that Herod was very fond of murdering his own sons. He murdered several of his own wives. He murdered several of the priests. He would do anything to kill off a potential rival. All the ones who have big names are mentioned in history by Josephus and so on. These peasant children, Bethlehem, they don't have names. They're not important royalty, are they? So they don't get mentioned. But it is entirely consistent with Herod's MO. We know that's the kind of thing he does and did at various points during his life. So yes, we can't confirm it, but it does sound like a credible story that Matthew would tell us. Lastly, the visit of the Magi. Again, it's one that's dismissed as being completely daft, that there would be these wise men who journey such hundreds of miles to visit a country they had nothing to do with, and so on, is dismissed again. Just a little bit of a fairy story, ain't it? And yet, evidence has shown that there really was these groups of wise men or magi. You can even find bits of them being recorded in Daniel and Ezekiel and places like that in our own Bibles. And still in lots of the history of Babylon and Persia, they had these big groups of wise men. And even though hundreds of years have gone past, they still were a very powerful, rich, influential group of people. A little bit like a cult, a little bit like sort of, you know, secret society, something like that. They had amazing clout, and they kept rather than to themselves. They studied history, empires, all sorts of things recorded down. They absorbed all sorts of information, maybe absorbed even sort of prophecies from the Bible and things like that. They watched the stars. They were of the opinion that everything about the kings was written in the stars. And that was their kind of thing. It was a bizarre sort of cult of astronomy and astrology, sorcery, divination, all sorts of weird stuff, and they see a star. That makes sense. They watch those a lot. And somehow they knew that a king had been born who was king of the Jews. How they came to that conclusion, we don't really know. That God could have led them, in spite of all of their bizarre, weird, cult-like practices at the same time. God told them they found that truth. They came to visit Jerusalem. That kind of all makes sense. They were star watchers. They were also kingmakers. They were also this incredibly important group of people. And when they arrive on Herod's doorstep, King Herod is petrified of them. Because that's the kind of people they were. This kind of cult-like group who could topple kings and bring up another one. And when Herod sees them, he's petrified. It's not three dusty old weirdos on camels who come into Jerusalem. This could be a massive caravan. Hundreds of people coming into Jerusalem who've come to find a king that's written in the stars. When they arrive on Herod's doorstep, he's petrified. The story we read is one of a real credible Christmas. And far from there being these myths written down in the Bible, but as time goes on, people have shown through archaeological excavations and things like that, looking through other written histories at the time, that all of these things make total sense. And they do really fit with the time of that age. And leading on to that very thought, that if Matthew and Luke are right about all these other little things, then we should listen to them in the big things too. Let's think lastly about that. For we are faced with an incredible Christmas. All of these things, once we've jettisoned the fluff of Christmas and the fairy stories and all the artistic bits we've added, when we get down to the facts and show that actually the Bible is recording real good, accurate history for us, then we're faced to deal with the incredible side of Christmas. And that leads us to two questions just to finish off. Firstly then, who was this child? That's what we sang in our last carol, wasn't it? Who is this child who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? And once you've got through all the fairy stories and all the artistic stuff of Christmas, and just get down to the bare facts, that's what it's about, isn't it? Who is this child? And here in Luke chapter 1 that we were reading, Luke tells us that he's the one who'll be the son of the highest. Luke 1 verse 32. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. He's the eternal king. He's the son of the highest heavens, son of the highest one in heaven. He's the son of God. He's the Holy One, verse 35. Also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. He's the Holy One, the Holy Child who is born. Matthew will tell us in his account in Matthew chapter 1. And Matthew is the one who will bring up this name for us, Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. And he's portrayed there in Matthew's gospel with the arrival of these magi. They say they've come looking for a king. Herod asks the priests, and they consult the Old Testament. And they say, yes, to the land of Bethlehem in Judah will come a ruler who'll be shepherd of my people, Israel. He's a ruler. He's a shepherd. And the Magi come, and in verse 11, Matthew chapter 2, we're told they worship him. They worship him. Big word in the Gospels. It means that they treat him as God. They treat him as God, because that's who he was. That's who he is. We really do remember at this time of year an incredible Christmas. Once you've penetrated to the facts of what the gospel is telling us, once you get to there that this is real good history that we're being told, Luke and Matthew want us to face up to this question. Who is this? The manger. Who is this? Not just Matthew and Luke, but Mark and John too, in their Gospels, although not telling us of the birth of Jesus, they'll tell us of the identity of Jesus. That's what roughly half the Gospels, all four of them, is about. The identity of Jesus. And we have it here in the Christmas story. We have it here when we think about the Son of God who became human flesh, miraculously born of a virgin. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what it wants to show us that truth about. That's what Luke tells us about. This angel came to tell Mary of this baby who would be born to a virgin. And actually for us in our modern day, that's actually easier to understand than it was then. Because we've all heard of IVF. How it is scientifically possible for a virgin to have a baby today, isn't it? For doctors and scientists can take an egg from the woman's womb, and it can be fertilized in a lab, and then put back in, and she can have a baby. And so we know it can scientifically happen. And so it's not much more of a stretch for it to miraculously happen, is it? We know the rough mechanism for that to happen. That God could miraculously do something similar, couldn't he? As we read in those verses, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. That God could do a miracle in the womb of this virgin, Mary, in her womb. Taking an egg, conceiving in her a holy one. Couldn't be human. Couldn't just be like the rest of us, conceived in the normal way. Because then Jesus would be born with the same DNA as us, the same sinful nature as us, passed down from one to another. But Jesus has to be something special. Fully human and yet fully God. Born as a holy one. Not just the rest of us born in iniquity, as the Psalms would tell us. Jesus has to be born in holiness. He's completely human and yet completely sinless, completely God. An incredible Christmas, isn't it? That's what lies at the heart of the Christmas story. That's why we need to get through all of the fairy tales and fluff and get even through the lovely bits of the Christmas stories. But just down to that fact of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the big names that are written down for him, beginning of Luke and beginning of Matthew. He's the Son of the Highest. He's the eternal King who will reign forever. Angels tell the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, a Saviour who's been born, he's Christ the Lord. Matthew tells us he's Emmanuel. God with us. He's a king, he's a ruler, he's a shepherd. He's one who should be worshipped. And in Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus comes back out of Egypt, they use these words about him. Out of Egypt I called my son. My son, says the Father. That's who he is. And it's not just the Christmas story. It starts with the Christmas story, but the whole Gospels, all four of them, are full of this, the identity of this man. Not just the baby in a manger, but the man he grew up to be. So don't just take the little story of the virgin birth on its own, but that's just one piece of the evidence that's given for us. Then come all the miracles of the Lord Jesus, all of his wise words, all of the ways that he knows all things, the disciples say. How he can say when he returns to heaven, I'm with you always. All authority is given to me. The one who's the same yesterday, today and forever. The one who's the eternal one. All of those claims that are made by the Lord Jesus, not just in his birth, but through his whole life. All of that evidence that he gave through his miracles, through his words, through his teaching, through the things he knew, the things he could do. Who is this baby? Who is this man? He's the Son of God. He's the Holy One. That's what the Christmas story is all about, this one incredible fact. Leading to the whole big question of the Gospels, of who is he? And then the other question, what did he come to do? What did he come to do? That's there in the Christmas story. That's roughly what the other half of the Gospels is all about. You can roughly split each Gospel in half, have a rough theme in the first half of them of the identity of Jesus, and a part in the second half, perhaps more of what Jesus has come to do. But the whole time it's interwoven, and it is here in the Christmas story. Who is this baby? He's the Son of God, born in human flesh. And why is he here? What's the whole point of this? Why such an incredible event? Why is God entering human history as a child, born in a manger? What's the whole purpose in this? What's he here for? What's his mission? And we're told it right from the very beginning. He's the one who will save his people from their sins. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 1. And Luke chapter 2, Luke has the same idea when he tells the shepherds, the one who's been born today is the Saviour. He's the one who's been born the Saviour. And that's what he's come to do. He's come to be the Saviour for us. That's where those whole points of the Gospel lead to. That's why he has to be born of a virgin. That's why he has to be the Holy One. Because only a Holy One can save us from sin. A sinful one can't do anything. That's why he has to be born of a virgin. Because if he's just like us, a sinner, then he can't help us. He can only save us from our sins if he has no sins of his own. And the one who knew no sin can then become sin for us and die for us on the cross. That's the whole point of Christmas. That's these whole two questions of the incredible Christmas story. Who is he? He's the Son of God. Why has he come? To be the Saviour. He has to be the Son of God. He has to be the Holy One. Otherwise he can't save us. And that's the whole point. That God has come to intervene in human history. God with us. Because God far away from us couldn't actually solve the problem of that broken world that we were doing with the children. Of that broken humanity. God can only solve that by coming to us. By entering this broken, beautiful world as we thought of with the children. To come and live. To show he had no sin. To defeat Satan again and again. To thwart those temptations. To teach his disciples of what he'd come to do. That he'd come to forgive sin. There to die on the cross. Even though no evidence could be brought against him. The Holy One who had become sin there on the cross. Who could die in our place. And could show those things that he'd done by rising again. Who could show then, vindicated, that he was the Son of God, the Lord of life. Because death couldn't keep him. To show that he had forgiven our sins. And defeated death by rising again. And then ascending into heaven. It's not just a little Christmas story. It's the whole gospel. Told by four different eyewitnesses. No fairy tale. But the culmination of God's words. All of those promises coming true. For God's plan had finally come into action. Had finally come in human flesh. Jesus Christ. Born in a manger. The Son of God, born to save us from our sins. And so in all the excitement of Christmas, all the fairy tales we might enjoy, all the artistic side of the nativity story, let's not forget the incredible nature of this Christmas. And yet, the gospel writers who are so careful and accurate in all of these things, if we believe their history and their geography, then we should at least take notice of their theology. That Matthew and Luke are telling us at Christmas. Mark and John too. Telling us this account of Jesus.